you may have heard this week that there's something new in the Bay of Bengal. Like all of a sudden, like overnight, it's a new island. A magnitude 7.7 earthquake hits in southern Pakistan and releases energy in all directions like earthquakes are prone to do, right? And in the middle of the Bay of Bengal, this now 300 foot long by 120 feet wide by 60 foot high above sea level island just sort of emerges. And you can see the satellite photo and you go, there it is. I can see it. It just merged. It just erupted up there. It's called a mud volcano and it might last for a while, but it just right there. Power brings that kind of thing to the surface in a heartbeat. But with the coming of the creation of that island, for however long it might last, also came the destruction. Because if you also know the story of what happened in Pakistan, 260 people lost their lives in an instant. That kind of power, both to create and to destroy, I think is in some ways a metaphor for the world. Brothers and sisters, this world is all about power. That which is created required power for it to come into existence. That which is sustained in this world has to either outwit, outlast, and outmatch somebody else. In other words, have more power than the other, or at least has to have enough power to keep the opposing force at bay. And anytime someone or something is destroyed, it's because some greater power caved in upon it. Power can occur naturally. Power can occur from within each human heart. We use words and deeds to exert power. We withhold words and deeds to exert power. Everything in this world, in some form or fashion, involves and revolves around power. Brothers and sisters, the same is true with faithful presence. If you are new to us, about 3 weeks ago, we began a sermon series on what we hope will form the vision for our church. And the statement that kind of summarizes that vision is this idea of faithful presence, where we are not just presumptuous about God, we are not just proximate and near to one another or to our world, but we're attuned to Him, we're attuned to one another, we're attuned to everywhere we go, we're attentive to such, and we seek to manifest the presence of God in everything that we do as we seek to be present unto Him. That's faithful presence. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the promise of faithful presence to God. Last week, you might say that we talked about the purpose of being faithfully present to God in terms of being new. This week, we want to talk about the power for faithful presence. There is no faithful presence without the power of God at work in us that we might know Him. And so before we take a shift from talking about what it means to be faithfully present to God to next week beginning a series on what it means to be faithfully present to one another, we better not leave this part without talking about where does the power come from in order to be present to God. We're going to circle back to John's Gospel in chapter 14, and we're going to consider a passage in which I think we're going to see three things. What is it that requires this power? What is the nature of this power? And how do you and I receive this power? What is it that requires this power? What is the nature of this power? And how do we receive this power for faithful presence? So, would you stand? We're in the second half of John chapter 14, starting in verse 15. John chapter 14, starting in verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, who was not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever doesn't love me doesn't keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let's go from here. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, if it is you that must come unto us to make all things clean and clear and new, then we ask that you would uphold your promise in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a text in which Jesus is preparing his disciples for his moving on. He's been their anchor, if you can just conceive of this. He's been their anchor for more than 3 years. And now in the first half of chapter 14, he's explaining that he's gone. He's leaving. This is his exit strategy. And as you might expect, a fear has risen within them. It is like what we all feel when someone that we love and hold dear dies. We ask ourselves, if not in voice, but in our heart, how am I going to go on without them? And when we're asking ourselves and one another that question, what we're really asking is, how am I going to find the strength to endure now that this one who gave me strength is gone? They're feeling that in that moment, and Jesus is sensing that in that moment, and so he turns to address that, but he doesn't call for a group hug. He gives them instead their marching orders for when he's gone. Marching orders that will require a power that they do not naturally possess. But before he gets to the nature of that power, he's going to mention three times what these marching orders are. And if you've still got your Bible open, you can put your finger on it. Because in three verses, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You can accuse Jesus sometimes of being cryptic, not here. He is summarizing what it means to follow him even after there will be no more physical footsteps to follow. And at the same time, brothers and sisters, for our purposes, he's defining what faithful presence is. What requires the power for faithful presence is this: a love for him that issues in obedience to what he's commanded. In other words, you do what he said out of love for him. And some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I just tithe for that observation? That's obvious. It's patently obvious. Why bring that up? Brothers and sisters, it may be simple in its idea. It is not simple to live into. Love is not a state of being. It is something that is done, that is channeled in a direction. The disciples have loved Jesus for 3 years in a number of ways, sometimes just by sitting with him, sometimes by just listening and learning from him. And now, in their anxiety about him leaving, their love for him is expressed in consternation. All those ways are authentic expressions of love, but Jesus is saying there is no better way to express your love for him than just to do what he told you. In my house, if there is a meal that you exceptionally, especially like, you stand to your feet and you give the cook a standing ovation. They do this and they clap, right? But sometimes we have to remind them, hey, the affirmation is sweet, but it is better demonstrated in you actually eating the meal. The applause is nice, but not nearly as much as devouring it. Jesus is implying that there are, yes, a host of other expressions of love that are wonderful and admirable and appreciated, but the truest expression of love is to keep His commands. Now the question is, what commands, Jesus? You've said so much so far. What is it? He said plenty already. But there are two commands that I think summarize what He means by commands, both of which come during Jesus' upper room discourse when He has the Last Supper with the disciples. The first comes when Jesus lays aside His outer garment, He takes the basin and a towel, and He stoops down and begins to wash the feet of His disciples. And what do you remember does Peter do when he tries that? Peter says, "Not you, not me." He won't let Him wash him. Peter thinks this is beneath Jesus, and he tries to prevent Jesus from doing what he set out to do. And what does Jesus say in chapter 13, verse 8? He says this, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Jesus saying, "It's not about the feet, Peter. This is why I've come." Jesus had come, according to John chapter 1, to disclose the only true God. But what in particular He'd come to disclose is that this God loves. And the primary way in which He loves is to come and clean up those He loves. Not just impress Him with His truth or His majesty, but to cleanse them. And so the first command that you and I have to trust if we're going to fulfill His directive is to believe and to trust that He loves you and that His love primarily came to cleanse you, to clear away that which kept you from God and to make you new again. If you want to keep His commands out of love for Him, then first of all, you have to trust His love. That's command number one. Here's the second. The first actually prompts the second. It's what Jesus says in chapter 13, 34 of John's Gospel. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another." Now in one sense, there's nothing new about the call to love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself is as old as the book of Leviticus. But the command is new in this sense. It's new in how He's tying the first of these two commandments to the second. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." And how has He loved them? By looking past what is offensive in them and seeking their good anyway. That's love, brothers and sisters. Look, it is easy to love when it's all wine and roses. But what about it when he's a grump? Ask my wife. That's when love is hard. What of it when she or somebody else that you love is hysterical and irrational? Then it's hard to love. The truest index of love, the fullest measure of love, is when you have to set aside what is revolting to you about them and choose to honor them by seeking their goodness. That's love. That's what he did. I am not in the least bit ashamed to admit that probably one out of every two episodes of the PBS special Call the Midwife, leaves me in tears by the end of the episode. If you don't know anything about it, it's set in 1950s London. It's about these young 20-something girls that are midwives, and they work in a convent along other nuns that are also midwives. And in the Christmas episode of last year, these young midwives, they come to be aware of this very aged, homeless, and decrepit woman who, only by hearing their story and entering into her filth and decrepitude, did they discover that she was once a mother of four children when she was younger. And because she was so poor, the authorities took her children from her as wards of the state, and all of those children died. And when the midwives finally gain her trust through some rather unconventional ways, when they enter into her decrepitude, they finally convince her that they need to give her a bath. She's not had a bath in years. Her clothing, her shoes are literally adhered to her feet. And when they finally pry the boots off of her, she has these large, gnarly, 6-inch toenails that have ingrown into the bottom of her toes. And this 20-something midwife and this 50-something nun who is a midwife finally convince her that they want to give her a bath, and they put her in this steel drum bath. And in what is perhaps the most profound scene in that entire episode, they wash her nasty body, and in the background is lightly playing, O come, Emmanuel. That's what it means for God to be with us. The one who looks past not the decrepitude maybe of our body, but the decrepitude of our heart, and seeks to make us clean and new anyway. You and I tend to think of God mostly in terms of what other gifts He gives us, like life and health and opportunity and goodness and kindness and all those things, but in a sense, that's a very first world way of thinking about God. Are we supposed to say that those that live in far more impoverished settings are loved less by God? Of course not. If anything, it's more likely that we're going to find people that are more grateful in those settings than we are. Why is that? Because they've not lost sight like we have of what's really at the bottom of God's love. And what's at the bottom of God's love is His willingness to look past what is offensive in us in order to make us new. Is that your sense of the foundation of His love? If it's not, then you will think that people that are unlike you are beneath you. If it's not, then you will think that those who are inconvenient to you are not worth your time. And if you don't, then when Jesus says not only love one another, but love your enemies, and sometimes those two constituencies are in the same place, then the only way to look past what offends you about them and seek their good is to trust that Jesus has done the same for you in ways that you cannot specify. As we said a couple weeks ago, if all you see in the one that you're mad at is what you're mad at them for, then you don't really see them, and you sure don't see yourself. Trust that His love is true is the first commandment. Love one another as He is loved is the second commandment. Those are His marching orders, brothers and sisters, and they have to go together. The first makes no sense if the second isn't in mind, and the second has no chance unless the first is embraced. The one line that shows up twice in that film by Baz Luhrmann, Moulin Rouge, is somebody screaming out, "The greatest thing you'll ever learn is to love and to be loved in return." Why would that form kind of the thesis of the film? Because the hardest parts of love demand a humility, an abiding humility in you, and that humility is perfectly sustained by what's really there at the bottom of God's love for you. And right now, a lot of you are saying, okay, fun, great, get it at a conceptual level, but look, most of the time, I feel neither the depth of that love from God, nor do I feel the deep impulse to love as He is loved. You say, or at least think, that bar is too high. It's an idealism. We listen to it. We sing about it. We pray for it. But come on. It's too hard. It's too high. It's too much. To which I say, precisely. To which Jesus says, precisely. It's not in you. We've just articulated, I think, what requires the power for faithful presence. Now we've got to turn to the power of what it is that enables it. What is the power for faithful presence? The what is a who. When Jesus says in verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," He says, "I'll ask the Father, and He'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." Jesus has been there for them and has been their wisdom and their strength for 3 years, but soon He's gone. But there's going to be one who's going to come who's as personal as Jesus has been. This power is going to enable them to do what His marching orders requires. But it's not like a gas that He just sort of unevenly distributes to a widespread area that might have an effect, this power comes to them and comes to us personally, directed, tailored to our condition and to our moment. My father is 90. You know that. I've taken a lot of his paraphernalia and nostalgia as he is downsized, and we ran through a box the other day and found a journal of his that is 70 years old. And as I leafed through it last night, it was a journal as well as an address book. And in the first 15 pages of the book, he has written meticulously every letter and the date that he wrote it, to whom and where he was in the South Pacific at the time that he wrote it. Every single letter, sometimes four handwritten letters a day, he kept a log of everyone he had sent them to. To us, a text message, an email, a phone call, we don't think a second thing about it. But the letters then, they mattered like nothing else does now. Those letters mattered because they were personal, and the truth of what he was experiencing in the letters mattered. Brothers and sisters, Jesus calls the Spirit of the truth. And as the Spirit of the truth, he is the letter from God that matters. Because this who is not just any who. This who is the one who was present at the creation of all things in Genesis 1-2. This who is the one, as we read a few weeks ago in Exodus 31, who furnished the people of God to fashion the implements for the worship of God. This who is the one that inspired men to speak, that they might speak the very words of God. This who is the one that did miracles in Jesus' presence through his effort and through his instigation. And now it's this who that Jesus will send, who will come to us in an unprecedented way that would allow us to live faithfully present to him. The what is a who, but what's this who meant to do? What is he commissioned to do that provides us the power for faithful presence? Find three things. Jesus says that this Spirit, his Spirit, will be tasked with clarifying and confirming his word. It's what he says in verse 25 and 26. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I've spoken to you. Jesus understands that there's a lot of puzzle pieces of information that he has given to the disciples in his 3 years with them. Puzzle pieces that are kind of all out strewn upon the floor of their own minds and hearts, but that does lack this sort of big, coherent, big picture. Jesus is saying it's going to be the Spirit's job to help put the pieces together for them in their hearts and minds. To see that Jesus' death was not just some sort of unfortunate accident, but it meant the redemption of the world. To see that Jesus' resurrection was no mere miracle, if you can actually put those two words together, it was the beginning of a new order, a new day. It was the beginning of the end of death. He's come to clarify and confirm. But secondly, he's been sent to refine our every part so that God might make himself known to the world. There's only one moment of dialogue in our passage. Jesus has just said that he's going to manifest himself to those who love him. And Judas says in verse 21, Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? He's kind of stating the very thing that Andrew Lloyd Webber says in Jesus Christ Superstar. Why would you come to that strange people and that strange land when there's no mass communication? Jesus explains his MO in verse 22 when he says, look, if anyone loves me, he's going to keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay, that's interesting and evocative, but what does it mean? By the Spirit, the Father and Son are going to take up residence, so to speak. They're going to, in the words of Eugene Peterson, move into the neighborhood. And the Spirit's going to do this thing whereby every part of us comes under scrutiny and refinement. Every part of us becomes laid bare before Him. Everything that we cherish, everything that we loathe, all those thoughts that produce either attitude are made captive to Christ through the work of the Spirit. And therefore, what we once loved too much becomes a thing that we love, but not more than we love God. And those sins in which we found a fleeting pleasure, those now become a thing that actually bring us a kind of remorse. That's Him making His home with us. And by that, we're changed. And yet, while He came to make us new, there's a larger goal in mind. It's not primarily about us. Those who are changed become a primary means by which God makes Himself known to those who have no category for Him. Why does C.S. Lewis get in a sidecar with his brother on a motorcycle, and before he goes on the ride, he doesn't believe in Jesus, but by the end of his ride, he is believing in Jesus? Why is that? Because he's been musing on the story of Jesus, but also because he's seen the life of Jesus in friends like J.R.R. Tolkien. By the Spirit of God, He moves in us so that He will move through us. So the Spirit comes to clarify and confirm. The Spirit comes to refine us in order to manifest God through us. But thirdly, He comes to bring peace to our ordinary existence that our ordinary existence can't give. Peace I leave with you in verse 27. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, though I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Here's where the power for faithful presence that comes from the Spirit God matters most. The Spirit clarifies the word of Jesus in order to make us more into the image of Jesus, but also that we might live our days with the peace of Jesus, both in life and in death. But upon what premise does that peace rest? Is it just a, hey, don't worry, be happy? It is not. The premise upon which our peace rests is the truth that though, no matter our moment, we belong to Him body and soul. Paul explains the most potent work of the Spirit in Romans 8, where he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." That's His work. That's His MO. That's what He's come to do. If everyone else abandons you, there is still a comfort to be had knowing that you have not been fully abandoned. If everything you have in this world you lose, everything that has given you aid, then the rebuilding begins, not so much on the belief that you'll get everything back, but on a belief that nothing has been eternally lost. And when death comes knocking, it is the Spirit of God who testifies to us deep within how the end is really a beginning because we belong to God in Christ. Now, full stop. Let me play materialist advocate for just a second. You and I know full well that our outlook and our mood and our behavior is to some extent tied to the things of this world. We know how rest and food and exercise and sometimes medications and even surgeries can to some degree affect attitudes and behaviors, sometimes in mysterious ways, sometimes in ways we'll never know. And Rick Warren's son, who took his life last year, is only the most recent example of somebody who had a grasp of the truth that he belonged to Jesus, and yet the darkness of his depression led him to take his own. So when we hear stories like that, and we consider what the things of this world can do to affect us, we might be tempted to ask, why do I got to appeal at all to the spiritual world, much less rely upon the Holy Spirit to provide this kind of peace that Jesus is promising? Hello, Q&A. Brothers and sisters, people write books about this, so I'm going to give you 30 seconds with it. Isn't that fitting, right? The giving of the Spirit of God to us does not mean that we ignore the bodies that God has also given us. We are souls and bodies. We have to give attention to our bodies if we want to steward our souls. We all still have to sleep well and eat well, rest well, in order to function well. So the Spirit of God is given to us not as a substitute for our bodies, but He does do what our bodies can't do. He does come to confirm to us who those bodies and souls ultimately belong to. And even when we fail to believe that, even in small and large ways, He does not fail us in upholding the truth of it. I was reminded of this week. You know what? Jesus promised the Spirit to His disciples as He exhorted them to keep His commandments. And when He died, they scattered. They didn't love Him. They didn't love as He had loved. You know what He did? He gave them the Spirit anyway. He sent it along anyway. The Father sends the Son by grace alone. The Son dies for sin by grace alone. The Spirit comes to us from the Father through the Son by grace alone. I gave you one quote from Flannery O'Connor and his prayer journal on the backstory this week. On the front of your bulletin is one more. It's about a sense of regret that she has, that she feels like she never seems quite as sincere as she should be, even about what is sorrowful in her. She says, "Contrition in me is largely imperfect. I don't know if I've ever been sorry for a sin because it hurt you, Lord. That kind of contrition is better than none, but it's selfish. To have the other kind, it's necessary to have knowledge and faith extraordinary. All boils down to grace, I suppose." She knows that deep repentance from sin comes out of a deep sorrow for having offended God Himself. But just like the crutches that she was on in that picture on the front of your bulletin, she recognized that hers and every spiritual life is itself on crutches, in need of grace to even give her contrition support. Brothers and sisters, we're all on crutches. We're all in need of a support that's beyond our wisdom or our reach. And mostly, we need the support that says to us deeply, if mysteriously, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, that there is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit whom Jesus sent is tasked with being persuasive to us with that promise. It's only by grace that it's true, and it's only by grace that we ever understand that's true. So what do we do with all that? If the Spirit was given for us, how does He become active in us? In other words, how then do we receive the power from the Spirit? Let me give you three things to close out. The first is a prerequisite. Jesus makes clear that if you want the power for faithful presence, then the Spirit, first of all, has to be sent. Both here and elsewhere, Jesus is going to say that the Spirit will not come until Jesus departs. And by depart, Jesus means die and rise again. And so then the Spirit of God is sent on the heels of a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And He's only given to those, therefore, who take refuge in that sacrifice. A little bit of a paradox. The Spirit is enlisted on the front end to persuade you of the truth of the gospel, only so that later He might be the one to persuade you of all the implications of the gospel. He's kind of like the cab driver that takes you to the airport, and then as you get on the plane, you notice it's the same guy actually flying the plane out of the airport. How is he both at the same time? That's his gig. Paradox or not, His power comes only to you from being sent by you, by your trust in the Son who died for you. But then once He's been sent, the Spirit has to be sought. He's got to be sent, and then He's got to be sought. If you want to understand the masters of fine art, it would be odd, though intriguing, for you to study what the masters ate for breakfast, whether Monet was a bacon and egg kind of guy, or if he was a vegan, right? That might be interesting. That will never tell you about who he was until you stare at his work. Until you labor to understand what they labored most to create. What's my point? If you want to understand the Spirit of truth, that undertaking will never be dissociated from the Word that He inspired. John Piper says that living by faith is often like driving a truck, and then mud gets splashed on the windshield, and you can no longer make out where you're headed. That's the life of faith. Doubt creeps in, sorrow creeps in, and everything that you thought was clear and vivid and you were on your way to suddenly becomes obscured. And it is his argument that as you struggle to proceed to have your vision restored, that will only happen by seeking the Spirit in the Word that he has inspired. The Word is the Spirit's expression. The Word, in Paul's words, is the Spirit's sword. If you want to seek the Spirit, then you have to seek him in the Word. And what has to parallel that seeking him in the Word is to seek him in the church to which he's been sent. Yours and my emphasis on individualism in Western civilization tends to narrow the work of the Spirit in very individualistic terms. What he's doing in me, what he's doing for me, what he's doing through me. And yet, brothers and sisters, if you were to look at the syntax of John chapter 14, every time that Jesus says the Spirit comes to you, it's in the plural. Which means for you to seek God and seek the Spirit means you have to do it in community. And therefore, for you to seek God in the community while being on the periphery of that community is like trying to go get well in a hospital but camping out in the foyer. The Spirit's power is sought, and his power is sought in the Word and in the church. And finally, if the power comes from his being sent and his being sought, then it only finally comes from his being sown unto. S-O-W-N, sown, like seeds. That's not a clever word I'm choosing to round out my alliteration. It's a biblical word. It's what Paul says in Galatians 6:8. He says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he's going to reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not weary from doing good, he says. Sowing to the Spirit is nothing more than responding to what you've heard in faith. To trust him enough to take a step that would seem to conform with what you're learning and what he's trying to persuade you of from Christ's word. So, in real world, if you're afraid of something, you sow to the Spirit by fighting the fear, by asking the Spirit to confirm to you again that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, and then you're not letting the fear dictate your moment. If you are angry in a destructive way, then sowing to the Spirit means asking God to confirm to you that in fact God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then what do? You humble yourselves by asking forgiveness from the ones you victimized. In each of those petitions and responses, you're recognizing that you're not just superintended by God, you're not just being prayed for by the Son of God, but you're actually accompanied by the Spirit of God. That's sowing to the Spirit. Now, is there a tingle when that happens? Does a shiver crawl up your leg when you sow to the Spirit? Maybe. But consider this from somebody named Dr. Robert Speer. Those Christians are most filled with the Holy Spirit who are least conscious of it. And all they know is that they want to serve Jesus Christ and they feel that they are unprofitable servants. The seeking and sowing to the Spirit is less about finding an ecstatic experience as it is living with an abiding contentment that allows you to love as Christ has loved us. That is the truest embodiment of his power for faithful presence in us. And so, in closing, church, the world rises and falls and lives and dies by power. And more often than not, power only perseveres where power seeks to preserve itself. But Jesus Christ came to show that there is a power deeper still that lives not to preserve itself, but to give itself away, to sacrifice itself for the good of another. And it is the Holy Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, who time and again will persuade you and I that the sacrifice of love is the most potent force in the universe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.